Good evening. Is the halo working? Coming through? Good. Well, it's a privilege to be with you again this evening. I was looking through my records, and I believe this is the 11th time I've actually been to Cryfontein Baptist, one of which was at a men's breakfast. I don't remember that far back. Perhaps some of you do, but I'd be grateful if you wouldn't, because I'm pretty sure those earlier sermons were not so good as a young preacher, but still God is able to use, as the expression goes, crooked sticks to draw straight lines. So I'm going to be opening God's Word before you today to Galatians chapter 5, and I'm going to read from verse 16 for context, but my burden is verses 24 to 26. And as we look at these verses, and I should just mention that these points are complementary, not to be taken in isolation. So if during the first point you're wondering if I'm missing something important, hang in there, and we'll get there in the second point. Galatians 6, verses 16 to 26, I'll pray, read and pray, and then we'll begin. Galatians 5, beg your pardon, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Can you bow with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, if we were not already of a mind to do so, a passage like this would compel us to call upon your name, to ask for your Spirit to work within us, both individually and corporately as the body of Christ, the people of God. We need your help, Lord. We need the Spirit to work within us. Please, O God in heaven, help us, for apart from you, we can do nothing. Amen. Cinderella is one of those stories that if you only listen to the first part, is an absolute tragedy. A poor young girl, deprived of her doting father, exploited by her cruel stepmother, bullied by her wicked sisters, cast down from her rightful place in the stately home into virtual slavery. She's kind and warm-hearted, ready to serve, and hard-working, yet also neglected and abused and taken for granted. Though she should occupy a place of prominence in the family, she is largely forgotten until, as you know, the story unfolds and there's a happily ever after. But that term Cinderella has since become part of our culture. It's often applied to something of great worth that has been cast aside and trampled over and forgotten, or someone whose merits have not been recognized. And I want to say that at a theological level, some in the church are living in the first part of the Cinderella story, and they haven't realized it yet. Well, someone says, oh, do you mean that they've they haven't realized their own value, or they don't esteem themselves highly enough. No, that's not what I mean. In fact, it's far closer to the exact opposite. What I mean is that there are certain truths that have become virtually absent from contemporary Christianity, and I will add at times from Reformed Christianity. They are left languishing, underappreciated in the ashes of the previous generation's faithfulness. They are the Cinderella, these truths, not us. We're not the Cinderella. We're more like the stepmother or the stepsisters, you know, fopping around in frills and distractions instead of recognizing the amazing glories that are neglected in our midst. And I hope this evening, God helping me, that this story will have a happy ending, and that out of the cinders, there will begin to be a clear and definite return to these ancient and forgotten truths. Now, before I can do that, let me just answer the question of where we are in Galatians. An apostle of Jesus Christ has been explaining the tension that comes in the Christian life in verses 16 to 18. What we were and what we are now, being at war with one another. The old and the new, the flesh and the spirit. But he's also told us in plain language that while believers do indeed stumble into sin, true believers will not live by the flesh. They are not going to be ruled by the flesh. Because people who live that way won't inherit the kingdom of God. Bad trees produce bad fruit. On the other hand, those who belong to Jesus Christ will be seen and known because good trees produce good fruit. This is what the fleshly nature looks like, verses 19 to 21. And this is what the spiritual nature looks like in verses 22 to 23. And now come these Cinderella truths in verses 24 to 26. They are written for Christians. If you're not a Christian, they're not for you, but keep listening anyway. But for those of you who are, let me say that in my time in ministry, I've been convinced that these truths, for some of you here this evening, could possibly be the most helpful verses in the whole of the book of Galatians. Because I've observed that many believers, doctrinally reformed believers, long-time Christians of many decades, often have absolutely no clue whatsoever about sanctification, about a growth in Christ-likeness and holiness, about the transforming power of God within a person, changing them from what they were into something that they should be more like Christ, cooperating with God in that process. Many Christians have no clue about this. I mean, they have the gospel, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And indeed, they've done that, praise God. And they have a theoretical definition of sanctification. They have a few basic pointers about Christian growth. You know, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. They have that. And they come to church. And they will pursue their sanctification a little bit simplistically, haphazardly perhaps. But there's simply nothing further that goes into it than a wishing and a hoping. They've got the car in first gear. It's rocking a little bit. It's idling on the hill. It's rolling forward. It's rolling back. It's stalling. It's starting again. And they're not actually going anywhere. So this evening, I'm going to suggest that where some may well be going wrong could be answered by these verses. And I'm going to do it in these two points. And they could change someone's life here. I'm not suggesting for one second that the saints here don't know these things. I'm convinced, I'm persuaded that most of you are overwhelmingly know these things already. But perhaps there's someone here that will benefit greatly from this and break the cycle of folly that seems to be your pattern at the moment. And if that sounds like a bold claim, then let it be as bold as it sounds, for unless the Spirit of Christ has ceased to be, which is an impossibility, it is a distinctly Christian claim. So here's the first Cinderella truth, the first forgotten truth in the modern, contemporary, and Reformed Church. Verse 24, a forgotten discipline. A forgotten discipline. Subtitle, a piercing call for ruthless mortification. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What does that mean?
Well, it's not saying that all passion and all desire is wrong, but it's saying that fleshly, sinful passions are to be condemned. Flesh is not just the literal fleshly lust of the flesh, but flesh is a synonym for all sinful urges, all sinful appetites and instincts and responses that we act upon, like the ones listed in verses 19 to 21 earlier on. The context makes clear what sort of fleshly lusts he is speaking about. And again, it's not saying that sinful passions and desires don't arise within believers. They absolutely do. You know they do. You battle with it, as do I. But what do you do with them when they arise? You crucify them. And that's what it's saying. This is how we handle the sinful desires. And in order to make this point, I'm going to describe to you the act of crucifixion before I explain what it means to crucify the flesh. I'm not going to explain to you anything about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Let me make that plain. I'm rather going to describe to you the crucifixion of a typical convict, a murderer or bandit in the ancient world, and I've deliberately inserted a few historical inaccuracies. See if you can pick them out. Picking up from the trial of the criminal. The Roman governor looked down at the wretched man before him and said, "I sentence you to die." The murderer looked back up and nodded in agreement at the sage wisdom that he was hearing. Without being told, he turned around and he led the soldiers outside himself and asked them to give him a good flogging. Afterwards, they all laughed about it together. He collected the beam of his cross, and together they went through the streets of Jerusalem towards Golgotha. As they went, people threw rose petals before the convict. He paused now and again to have a word with some friends in the crowd. The soldiers smiled as they patiently looked on. Outside the city, up the hill, joking with his executioners all the way, finally they arrived. The sun was at its highest point, so the centurion called for some chilled water and a palm branch to fan his men and the convict while final preparations were made. At the appointed time, they politely asked the condemned man if he would please lie down upon the cross. To everyone's great surprise, he expressed some reluctance. So the centurion took his helmet off, went cap in hand, and explained apologetically to the criminal that it had to be done, there's no other way, and if the man could find it within his heart to please cooperate, that would be really appreciated, if only just for a short time. Again, he refused. So the Romans retreated into a corner to discuss this unprecedented refusal with their peers, eventually opting to send a messenger back to the governor saying, "Well, we tried, we asked, but nothing could change his mind." But then as they waited, the criminal had a sudden change of heart. And for no apparent reason, he eagerly lay down on the cross to be crucified. The soldiers quickly finished their lunch break. They casually began to get things ready. Eventually, the nails were found. But by mutual agreement, this seemed a little bit brutal. It didn't seem necessary to be quite ruthless. So instead, one of the more enlightened members of the crowd found some silk scarves, and together with some feathered cushions for padding, they fixed him to the wood of the cross. There was a moment of unpleasantness when a small splinter went into his shoulder, but thankfully Luke was on hand to get it out, dig it out, and disinfect the pinprick wound. Finally, the cross went up. It stood high and prominent on the hill, and the condemned man beamed with contentment as he looked at the view around him, quite happy to remain there. A round of applause began amongst those that were there. They packed their bags, went home, they left the man to himself, and the headline the next morning said, "Shock as condemned man frees himself and goes on killing spree." Now, which historical resources and references do you think I used to tell you that little silly story? Mad magazine, perhaps? No, of course not. There is not a single ancient work that describes crucifixion that way, because that's not what crucifixion looks like. So why do some in the church treat their struggle against the flesh in almost exactly the same manner? Why would anyone approach sanctification as a light, casual affair that is dependent on the willingness of sin to be crucified? When Paul was digging about in his vocabulary, paging through his thesaurus, looking for the strongest possible word he could think of to describe the believer's attitude toward his or her flesh, he settled upon one of the most barbaric and cruel deaths invented by men. And he said, you go and do likewise. Crucify. Not mollify, not treat forcefully, not plead earnestly, but crucify. That's how we go at our sins and our temptations. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now consider what crucifixion is actually like, putting aside the nonsense I just told you there. From the perspective of the victim, the one being crucified, it is prolonged. It is agonizing. It is inducing death. And that's what it's going to be like for you, to crucify your sinful nature, to fight sin in your lives. Prolonged. At times agonizing. Inducing death. It will be a long, painful battle in which you must die to yourself. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be a cheap victory. It's not going to be fun. There's no app for it that you can download to your phone. There's no three-step program. It's going to be intensely difficult, and it will cost you. And then from the perspective of the executioner, not the victim, because in the story you are both. It's your flesh that is crucified, but it is you that are doing the crucifying, verse 24. From the perspective of the executioner, what will this be like? Well, from this angle, it's also a battle, isn't it? Because how do condemned criminals behave when they are shown the cross? Do they hop and skip and whistle a silly little tune as they run to it? Or do they thrash and curse and scream and wrestle against their captors? Do they cast their gaze this way and that for any room for escape, any excuse to make a break for it? Do they have to be held down by a quartet of legionaries as they strain with all their might against their own doom, and as they offer all sorts of reasoning and persuasive words as to why they should not be crucified? You know the answer, don't you? And that's the sort of resistance you can expect from your sinful nature, your sinful inclinations and appetites, as you try to put to death a lifetime of sinful patterns of speaking, thinking, and behavior. It's going to be a fight for you every step of the way. And if you leave the crucifixion unattended, if you neglect the vigil around the cross of your own crucified flesh, it will climb right back down and lurch to life once again and go on a killing spree. What did Jesus say? Take up your cross daily and follow me. Die to yourself daily as you follow me. So there is a sense in which the Christian has crucified the flesh as per verse 24, past tense, because you repented when you came to Christ. You made up your mind to put your old life behind you. But there's also a sense where you are crucifying the flesh and again, again, and again every single day of your life. When you are resisting sin. And yes, it's not always going to be as hard as it is in the beginning. There is growth. There is grace to be had. Absolutely. But let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There is to be a ruthless mortification of your flesh, a brutal crackdown on your old nature, wrestling it to the ground and piercing it through as you nail it to the cross. And this is what I call the Cinderella truth, obscured, neglected, and underrealized in the modern church, because we've forgotten the struggle. We've forgotten how to crucify and mortify. People fill their heads with silly little mantras like, let go and let God. Instead of echoing Paul, who said, I discipline, strike my body, and make it my slave. We wag our fingers at their sins like we're scolding a naughty child. Oh, no, you did it again. When we should be smashing their leg bones, smashing them out the way as they did in real crucifixion to cause the flesh to suffocate and gasp and die. Mortification, ruthless, aggressive, murderous intent towards our sins. And I'll give you a generic example in which you can plug all sorts of personal sins, whichever are yours. I have to plug my own in. But the words that I often hear in counseling are, I'm praying for help, but God's not answering. Or I'm praying for help, but things aren't changing. Or I prayed about this, but I keep coming back to it. And I'm glad you're praying, and as a fellow sinner, I can sympathize with that struggle, with that weakness, with that rising and falling, with that prodigal nature of my own wandering heart. I can sympathize with that. Don't get me wrong. But then I'll ask, are you crucifying? Because sanctification is a cooperative effort. If you're working out your salvation, it's you that's working out your salvation with fear and trembling, but it's also, it's you that are battling Apollyon to death. You are in a war. Well, someone says to the Christian counselor, but I'm praying and I am trying, and I'm trying really hard, but no matter what, I just can't forgive them. I keep losing my temper. I keep going back to the pornography. I keep worrying. I keep turning to the drugs. I keep turning to the bottle. I keep falling into depression. It keeps happening. I'm trying, but it's not working. God isn't answering. And they tacitly put the blame on God. To which, again, I must reply with all sensitivity, mindful of my own weaknesses, mindful of my own limitations of knowledge to their circumstances, I will say, okay, I understand, but tell me exactly how you are crucifying your flesh. Tell me how you are aggressively mortifying the sin in your life. How much time do you spend praying about this? 30 seconds? 2 minutes? An hour? And with what consistency? What 10 good books by mature Christian authors have you read about this particular struggle in your life? What 10 books have you read? Name them. What do they say? And tell me what you're planning to read next. Give me the next 5 books you're going to read about this struggle. What hard, painful sacrifices have you made to be rid of this sin? Loss of friends who lead you off the path? Giving up your smartphone, which sucks you into pornography? Avoiding certain places that seduce you to fall? Surrendering some liberties that others might keep? What's it cost you? What toxic influences have you cut out of your life? What eyes gouged out, hands cut off? What self-denial that goes beyond just saying, I'm sorry, God, I'm still trying? And who have you made yourself accountable to? What mature Christian have you reached out to for help? How many times this month have you met with that person to talk with them, to pray with them? Are they the sort that will challenge you in your sin, or do they just feed your self-pity? What 20 sermons on this subject have you listened to? Did you take notes? Tell me, what struck you with each one? How are you filling your life with Scripture? How much reading and meditation on this matter have you done in the Bible? How much Scripture have you memorized? Have you committed to memory? Give me 15 verses right here, right now, that relate to your struggle. What 30 practical steps have you put in place to either stop yourself from slipping into the sin or help yourself out of it? What conscious reminders have you put in place around you to bring Scripture to memory? What notes, cards, tags, alarms, disciplines that will cause it to come flooding into your mind and rise to the surface as you go to God in that moment in the spirit of prayer and saying, Lord, these truths are before me again. I'm calling on your name. Help me. And if you have started doing all those things, how long have you been doing it? How long have you been crucifying? Is it only a month? Is it 6 months? Crucifixion is prolonged. What are your expectations? Did you think it will be easy? Are you sure that you are crucifying your flesh? Or are you just politely asking it to leave the room and saying, I tried? Because if you're not fighting that sin, the one that you're thinking of right now, like this, you are quite possibly not serious about fighting it at all. Ah, but I can't do that. I'm not under the law. I'm free. Yes. But what do free people do? They crucify the flesh and its passions. Are you? But that brings us now, importantly, to the second point. We've seen a forgotten discipline, now a forgotten person. The subheading of an urgent plea for practical cohabitation with divinity, a forgotten person. I imagine that someone here might be thinking, because you're such a discerning congregation, I know that and thank God for it, but I imagine someone might be thinking, it sounds like you saying we conquer our flesh and defeat our sins through rigorous self-discipline, through mental reconditioning, through human effort. And you're saying that if I try harder and harder and hard enough and longer and longer and long enough, I will defeat my sins. Well, no, that's not what I'm saying. And that's not what the Bible is saying. If you go at your sins with all the regimental discipline of a sergeant major, your sins will overcome you and your strength will fail you. If a law written by God's own hand, carved in stone, cannot by itself change our hearts, then our own efforts of personal moral transformation certainly aren't going to do any better. Paul already asked earlier in the chapter, this book in chapter 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Expected answer, no. So you have to take verse 24's call to mortify, to crucify, in context with the whole of Galatians and the whole of Scripture. Do Christians crucify the flesh, as I described, with every effort and self-discipline? Yes. Critically, absolutely, yes. The point stands, but it's only one half of the picture of sanctification. It's only one of the Cinderella truths that we've uncovered so far. The other half relates to verse 25, the workings of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2, 12 to 13 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work to his good pleasure. Sanctification, both sides, in thought, word, deed, and affections. That process is cooperative, yes, but ultimately the victory only ever comes from Christ. It's why earlier in the prayer time, I heard Corné praying about sanctification and saying the strength does not come from within us, it comes from above, it comes from God. So yes, we strive, we mortify, we learn, we follow the Scriptures while the Spirit works and disciplines and leads and empowers. It's not one or the other, it's both. For apart from the Spirit's enabling, you and I will make no progress in holiness and no growth in grace. One preacher that I was listening to, I'm pretty sure it's Alistair Begg, but he relayed an account from his days at seminary, which makes this point very well. It seems that this particular institution had a morning and afternoon chapel service on certain days of the week. And the morning service was compulsory, all the students had to be there. But the afternoon services were voluntary, and they were the services at which various students would preach. Homiletic students would have opportunity to preach to the assembly, the body there. And of course, homiletic students, they're young, they make lots of mistakes, and they weren't as popular as the seminary faculty that were preaching in the morning, and so the afternoon services weren't as well attended. And if you've been a student, you'll know how tiring it can be being a student. There's always a workload, there's always assignments and so on, and given freedom of choice, most students won't opt for extra things on top of everything else. So the student that was down to preach that particular morning, or that afternoon rather, was given a brief opportunity at the morning service, morning chapel, just to tell the student body what he would be preaching on later in the day, to encourage them to attend, just a sentence or two. And so he jumped up, he marched to the front, he turned around and he said, this afternoon at 2 o'clock, I'm going to tell you why 90% of you Bible college students will amount to nothing for God. Be there. And then he turned to the faculty and he said, and that goes for you too. And he walked off. And at 2 p.m. that afternoon, the chapel was full. And don't you want to know what he was preaching about now? It was simply this: the necessity for the vitality of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he preached about the absolute requirement for all effective Christian living, let alone ministry, that it be done in the strength and power of the third person of the Trinity. And the point he made stands. The reason why many Christians, theologically correct and intelligent true believers, do not grow in graces is through a lack of reliance on the Holy Spirit. It goes for elders, it goes for deacons, it goes for pastors, it goes for students, it goes for everyone. Look again at verse 25 there. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Paul describes the Christian life, every believer's life, as being constantly attuned to the Spirit of God. And for failure here, for excessive reliance upon self, Christians all over the world will flounder in spiritual mediocrity, never growing beyond the ABCs, the elementals of the faith. Because though they have nice, tidy Reformation definitions of the Spirit and of sanctification, they have no real experience of Him in their lives. Like Cinderella, the Spirit who first welcomed them into the family home, regenerated them, brought them to life, gave them faith, made them what they are in Christ, has since been consigned elsewhere, underappreciated, neglected, or forgotten. So let us remember what has been obscured by trends and technology and our own hearts. The people of God are meant to be marked out as those who live and walk by the Spirit. You live by the Spirit because He made you alive in the first place, and because He animates your life, energizes you for service in His name, brings the fruit of His presence that we read about in earlier verses, in verses 22 to 23 there. And you keep in step with the Spirit. It's a word that is used here not for the normal word for walking around, but rather it means to be in a row, to walk in a line. It's a word that soldiers use when marching together in uniformity, in lockstep, side by side as one, not alone but together, not at their own pace, but at the pace and timing of the one who is calling them to march. So too Christians are to keep in step with other Christians, yes, but with the leading of the Spirit of God. It's a concept that's covered earlier in the chapter, verse 16, where the word walk means normal walking around every day, sort of implying that there needs to be a continual appreciation of our need for grace, the Spirit of God at every moment, the Spirit's influence exerted moment by moment. And being led by Him in verse 18, a word that otherwise means to be carried or guided by Him, implying a great deal of dependency. So that's the picture. The ordinary Christian experience, the sort that produces Christian virtues of verses 22 to 23, the fruit of the Spirit, is to go about life being led by, keeping in step with, drawing our life from the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean being led by feelings or impulses or impressions, none of which is authoritative and many of which are deceitful, even the ones that may give us peace. And it doesn't mean that we expect to hear voices and prophecies and special messages from anointed power brokers between heaven and earth, so-called. And it doesn't mean you close your eyes in prayer and wait to God to download some image into your head and then call it guidance. And it doesn't mean just robotically praying and reading your Bible as part of an empty habit. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Well, perhaps J.I. Packer will be helpful here. He says, the Spirit works through means. Through the objective means of grace, namely biblical truth, prayer, fellowship, worship, and the Lord's Supper. and with them through the subjective means of grace, namely thinking, listening, questioning oneself, examining oneself, opening one's hearts with others, and weighing any responses they make. Habit forming is the Spirit's ordinary way of leading us on in holiness. Holiness by habit forming is not self-sanctification by self-effort, but is simply a matter of understanding the Spirit's method and then keeping in step with Him. End quote. And let me just simplify that if you didn't get it. To live by the Spirit, to keep in step with Him, means attending to every known Christian duty as you treat and deal with God as an actual living person. As you are directed by His Word, as you are dependent on His strength. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by the truth. So the work of sanctification is in some way critically connected to the Word of God, but it's also critically connected to the work of the Spirit, because He's the one who does it. So the outworking of God's truth, God's Word, and dependence on God moment by moment each day is what it means to live by the Spirit. It means doing things with sincerity as an act of worship, soli Deo Gloria, all to the glory of God alone. It means regular fellowship, not bailing out because the UEFA Champions League thing, final, semi, whatever is going on. Not staying away because, hey, it's 3 degrees colder today than it was yesterday and I can just tuck myself in and warm my spirit by the electric blanket. It means constant prayer without ceasing. It means meaningful engagement and study of the Word, not just a daily pick-me-up, not just the next card and the little dispensary thing, then you pull it out and it's got the verse for the day and it makes me feel, oh, isn't that sweet, isn't that wonderful? No, it means digging in and mastering God's Word and being mastered by it. It means sincere participation in communion, not just knocking back the little cup and munching on the bread. It means a life given over in every corner and part to His dominion and authority to worship. It means you every day consciously praising God in matters both small and great, exalting Him as a deliberate habit as you drive or walk or work or play or talk or sit silently by yourself or as you lie in the watches of the night. Whether you are looking at the petals of a flower or the majesty of a mountain lit by the evening sun, you praise His name. It means a ruthless mortification of your flesh, which we've spoken about. It means obedience. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. It means a readiness to confess our sin and turn back to Him when we fall, and we will fall, and not to try hide from Him or withdraw from Him as if His displeasure would drive us away from His presence. It means a life overflowing with thanksgiving, constantly thankful in your heart and mind and speech and praying, overflowing with gratitude in all things. It means most simply to cultivate the disciplines of verses 22 and 23 and to know that they are not going to come from you. They're only going to come from Him. They are the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of diligent self-effort. But you mortify the flesh and you lean on the cross and you depend on Him and you live for His glory. So are you Reformed Christians living by the Spirit? Because the sort of vitality that I'm talking about, the sort of empowering, is not the sort that comes through our own effort, as I said. It's not the sort that puffs up in conceit, verse 26. It's not the sort that provokes one another or envies one another. It's not the sort that has you shaking or howling at the moon or falling over and leaping up and throwing away crutches and jumping out of wheelchairs and running down the aisle. It's not that sort of power. It's not what you see out there. It's the power to crucify your flesh, to deny yourself, to be slow to speak and quick to listen, the power to follow Him when it's difficult, the power to grow in grace and knowledge and fruitfulness, the power to tear down the strongholds of sin in your life. Are you living by that power? And if not, what are you going to do about it? Because these are our Cinderella truths, two of them. The forgotten power of the third person of the Trinity, someone whose merits are not recognized. And the forgotten discipline of mortification, something of great worth that is cast aside, trampled over, and forgotten. How will the story end? Will Cinderella lie barely acknowledged before the embers of a dying fire, the faithfulness of the previous generation? Or will she be called down from the theological ivory tower in which she once lived and wanted to assume again her rightful place in the household of God? Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we would probably to a man and woman here confess, each one of us, the shortcomings of our growth and grace in graces, Lord. We would probably be free to acknowledge, each one of us also, that we have often tried in our own strength and proven ourselves fools for having tried and failed. We have often wandered. We have often forgotten. We have often had to relearn the same lessons. We have often neglected you, even tragically at times, deliberately, when we have chosen our pleasures before you. Forgive us, our merciful God. Restore us again to the joy of our salvation, and help us to grow in grace and knowledge and to walk and live by the Spirit, putting to death our flesh and walking before you in a manner that pleases you, that brings delight to your name, and which ultimately is good for us, your people. We ask for your help again, in Jesus' name. Amen.